Number 206. We'll sing all three verses. On the third verse, go down. I wanted to make an announcement about our speaker this morning before the young people leave, and I'm sure the adults will hear about this today. His youngest daughter, I got an interesting email back from his wife this morning, or this week, I mean. His youngest daughter drew a very, very nice picture of our president praying. Excuse me. Okay. He'll straighten the whole story out. He'll straighten me out when he gets here. Anyways, one of Dave's daughters, okay? Thank you for straightening me out, okay? What would I do without you all? Dave will straighten me out, though. Anyways, of our president praying, and she's got a lot of publicity over it. And Dave, I'm sure, will tell you a little bit about that. But, you know, you think about it. Isn't it great that we have such a great president? And I'm sure he has done a lot of praying over the last couple months as we have prayed for him. And when you...
Good morning. It's very inappropriate to brag on your kids. Do you think it's okay? Well, the only reason it's okay is because, well, at least in my mind, you know, if Olivia or Faith had done something, then I have something in that genetically, and I can take some vicarious satisfaction. We adopted Anne, and so she's on her own as far as her ability and skills, and I don't understand them. Don't have a clue how she does it, but she does do it. That's enough about that. I wanted to just make note of a hymn, just for your interest, that we sang in the first service, and that is 274 in the Black Book. What's been interesting about it is it suits my subject this matter, this morning, and it's by John H. Newman. Now, I haven't done any research on this hymn, but I'm pretty sure this is John Henry Newman. And John Henry Newman, there is an interesting triumvirate, we'll call it, and I first learned about it from Ed Thesh. Ed and I had great times. I enjoyed him. I'm just sorry that I'm so young that I didn't see him in his prime, and he was in New Jersey, and I was, you know, Western Pennsylvania, and just didn't get to see him enough. But I was given a few books from Ed, and I was looking at them this past week, looking at two of them, just to see, what the authors had to say, and I noticed that in the book it was, you know, given me as one of Ed Thesh's books, which I'll treasure as well. But, interestingly enough, John Henry Newman, and notice the words, O Jesus Lord, great shepherd of thy sheep. Well, that's the idea, and that's the theme that I want us to think about this morning. But John Henry Newman was the brother of Francis Newman, and Francis Newman was a young man who went out to Baghdad, whatever it was before, it wasn't Iraq then, in the early 1800s with Anthony Norris Groves. And they were all friends together, and Francis Newman went out and came back after when Anthony Norris Groves' children and wife died. And Francis Newman then was so taken by John Nelson Darby, his personal commitment, his knowledge of the word. And John Darby had gone to seminary in an Anglican seminary. And that was a Freudian slip, I think, at least in the brother circles. John Henry Newman, who was Francis Newman's brother, was also a student at the time and met Darby. Francis Newman, the brother, took him to meet, and what's fascinating about it is that they were all very godly young men at the time. John Darby's history is well known to most of us, and the remaining years that he had from the beginning in the late 1820s to his death in 1880. Francis Newman, who was very committed and gone out with Anthony Northrop, later apostatized and denied everything that he had ever believed. John Henry Newman, who was in the Anglican Church at the time, then as he grew older, became part of the Oxford movement, and later joined the Catholic Church and became a cardinal. And what's really fascinating is where all these people went. But this hymn, I've read some of the stuff of John Henry Newman, and if you can get away from what he did and why he did it, there's some interesting things. And this is one of the hymns. It has a date, 1833. I don't think if it's John Henry Newman, which I believe it is, that's when he wrote it. It wasn't when he was born, and it has nothing to do with his life. At any rate, just a little bit of arcane Brethren history, for whoever's information. I'd like us to read a couple verses right now. One of them is in Micah chapter 5. We had been studying the minor prophets in our assembly on Wednesday nights, and Micah, we're using the Emmaus course, which is a very nice little booklet or course to use. It would be good to use that in your individual study if you want to read through and then read some of the things that Jim Capron had to say. He wrote it and did a very nice job. But the very famous verse, which we all know, is here in verse 2. But thou hast Bethlehem Ephrathah, which are little to be among the thousands of Judah. Out of these shall come one forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And the word there is, I want you to be ruler in Israel. Notice verse 5. And he shall stand and feed his flock. And that's the Hebrew word, shepherd. The shepherd. He shall feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 2. Never noticed this until I was, looking at it from Micah's point of view. In Matthew chapter 2, we have a quotation from Micah. And these are the scribes who have been inquired, where is the Christ to be born? Verse 6, And thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor, who shall be shepherd of thy people Israel. Now you notice that there's a transposition here. In Micah, it's to be ruler, and here, the word koinein, which is the word pastor, shepherd, who is to be shepherd of his people Israel. And the point to be made is that the ruler of Israel, the ruler, was described by the metaphor shepherd. Shepherd. A shepherd of Israel. Not only that, God himself takes that metaphor and calls himself the shepherd of Israel. And so the idea of shepherding is the idea of ruling. And in Israel, for those of you that have been there, it's quite an interesting land that's very well suited for sheep and not much else. And you had a lot of in the herd, goats and sheep, were the only ones able to gain any sustenance off of the southern Judean hills where David would have been, and in the north as well. Now, in the idea of shepherd, there are a number of areas, and I don't want to talk, to think about all of them. One of them is that God is the shepherd, and the rulers of Israel are under shepherds. In the New Testament, we have the great shepherd of the sheep is our Savior, and elders are under shepherds. They're the ones who provide the leadership, the guidance, the ruling, in the local assembly. Not only that, there's the idea of God as our shepherd, which David penned those wonderful words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So, not the national context, but the individual context where Yahweh is my personal shepherd in my personal life. And that's a comfort, isn't it? I just came from a funeral in Dayton yesterday. It was a lot of driving out to Dayton and back. Dear friends of ours, the Johns, Alice John, some of you know Alice. Alice John died in the middle of last week, and her funeral was there. But she had cancer on and off for the last 5 years. And this last year was tough, very tough. And yet, what struck me about that, as I was thinking before that on the subject for today, is that David could say, and we all have it, we all deal with it in certain areas of our life, we all go through difficult times. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so the great shepherd of the sheep, our Savior, is with us in our context today. He is with us. He does all of those functions that shepherds need to do. And what would they be? Well, I think as you think about this, in the context of the Old Testament, it's a little different than today. I go to a place, and I don't know if you call it working out, but, you know, I fake it. And one of the young guys that's there, his father I know, and they have 600 sheep. And so we were talking about a month or so ago just about sheep and shepherding, and, you know, I'm from a dairy background, and so we had some interesting things, you know, to talk about, but it brought my mind back to, you know, how we don't shepherd at all like they shepherded in Israel and 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and probably close to 1,000 years later. In fact, probably not too much different is being done up until the turn of the century, you know, today. But shepherds were responsible. They were the sovereignty. They were sovereign over their flock. Absolutely had absolute control over their flock. And if the sheep should stray, then they would face all of the risks and all of the dangers that came to them when they resisted the leadership of their shepherd. You know, he fed them. He was responsible to take them to pasture. And in the summers of the Judean hills, there's not a whole lot of pasture. You have to really work at it. And in fact, the reason we know we have the Dead Sea Scrolls today is because a little Arab boy who was a shepherd had lost one of his sheep and was looking for it down in the barrenness of these hills, and happened to throw a rock to see if his sheep was there into a hole, and lo and behold, there was a little tiny cave there. But they're shepherding back, you know, in the mid-40s, protecting their sheep, leading them to food, leading them to water, which is probably even more crucial, you know, to have water, to protect them from wild animals, to protect them from the elements. All of those things that are a very apt metaphor for shepherds, God does to his nation through under shepherds who may or may not be good shepherds. God does it to us as individuals, and it doesn't matter what our circumstances are, we have the assurance that the Lord is my shepherd. And nothing shall I lack. He leads me beside the waters. Wonderful. Okay. Now, let's turn to a text in Isaiah chapter, because I think we're going to run out of time as usual, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, the same ideas, if you keep your finger there and go to Jeremiah 23, you'll find exactly or very similar kinds of warning to the people of Israel, and precisely those to the rulers. Now in Jeremiah 23, if you still keep your finger in Ezekiel, we'll go back. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, notice what it says. Verse 1, woe to the shepherds that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, against the shepherds that feed my people. You're still flipping scriptures, is it? I'm in Jeremiah 23. I think I've been confusing to you. Verse 2, therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, against the shepherds that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock, driven them away, the very antithesis of what a shepherd ought to be doing. And that's how we can figure out what is the shepherd supposed to do. He's not to be sleeping on his job, he's to be taking care of the sheep.
You have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And I will set up shepherds over them, and shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be lacking, saith the Lord. And you go down and you see, behold, the days come. Now remember, Jeremiah lived how long after David? You're talking very close, you know, over 300 years after David, the king. And Jeremiah is saying, behold, I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now, over to Ezekiel 34. The whole chapter has to do with false, bad, evil shepherds, and then the contrast, the good shepherd. You can see it in verse 2, where it says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even the shepherds, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the shepherds, and it goes down. They do feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the sheep? Well, it's a rhetorical question, yes. The time for the shepherd is not to feed himself, but to feed the sheep. And then, in verse 20 of Ezekiel 34, in contrast to all of this, and judgment was going to come to Israel because of these evil shepherds. The way they had led the people, there was now going to be judgment. They had turned them away from the true God. They had not practiced justice or righteousness in any kind of sense. Good word to us who are elders, those of you who are elders in local assemblies. These are very serious words. We want to concentrate on, you know, the true shepherd, the good shepherd this morning, but not to deny the reality that we who are elders are under shepherds. And it is a very, very serious responsibility. Okay, verse 20. Therefore thus saith the Lord unto them, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because ye thrust, he's talking to these false shepherds, these evil shepherds, ye thrust with side and shoulder, ye push the disease with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. So he's using the picture of strong sheep, you know, knocking over and knocking around the weak sheep. And if you've ever been in a herd setting with cows, and it's the same with sheep and with goats, that's exactly what happens. The strong, it's the herd instinct. The strong push the weak around, and they learn their pecking order. And they learn it very well. And they don't fight with one who's up higher up on the food chain, so to speak. And they get shoved around, so the weak stay weak. And the shepherds here, who are pictured as those who are shoving these weak sheep around, are doing tremendous damage. You push all the disease with your horns till you scatter them abroad. Therefore, verse 22, will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David, prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. And so David's greater son is now going to be set up as the one shepherd. Where did this all come from? Well, this came from the covenant that God had made with David, and that covenant we find back in 2 Samuel 7, but I would like us just to see the reiteration of this covenant in Psalm 78, and then we will look in the New Testament. Psalm 78. By the way, in chapter 80, which is right there across the page, you see where God himself looks to himself as the shepherd. Notice that? Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Who's that? Well, give ear, it's a prayer to God, to Yahweh. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that sittest above the cherubim, shine forth. Well, that's no other than God the Father, is it? Now, in Psalm 78, we're going to read the entire psalm. See, you guys are good. You didn't even flinch. I think that's real good. Now, we're not going to do that. We're going to look at the end of the psalm because it's a historical psalm. And this psalm, you know, describes the history, and as Asaph has recounted it, notice what he says at the very end, let's read verse 67. Moreover, he refused the tent of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. You know the significance of that. Who was the most important son of Jacob? Joseph, wasn't he? Of course he was. How do we know he was most important? Of the 12 tribes of Israel, how many sons of Joseph are two of those 12? Two, aren't they? Ephraim and Manasseh were sons of Joseph. He got 1/6 of the property and the rights as sons of Jacob. Joseph was the most important. Ephraim was the most important of the two. And Ephraim, and you can see that because down through the years, when you talk about the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they're called Israel. If it's after the Davidic kingdom, when the kingdom was divided, Israel always referred to the north, Judah to the south. But Israel to the north was used synonymously with Ephraim. Ephraim was the greatest tribe of the north. And so you would have thought if it's up for Ruth, but I gotta give Ruth some kind of plot as she gets to me. You would have thought that I got corrected the other day. Usually my kids love it because I correct their grammar. And we live in the country where the grammar is atrocious among the friends. So I correct them all the time. And I said something in context with, I said, it's me. And she said, this lady said, just like this, it's I. I said, no, wait a minute, it's me. She said, no, it's I. I said, well, how about the song? It's me, oh Lord. It just doesn't make it. It's I, oh Lord, does it? No, see. So I have some basis here in literature. Bob Lone, I can see that. Sorry about that. You'd have thought, though, that the leader of Israel would come from Ephraim. Because Ephraim was Joseph's son, his greatest son. And you would have thought that the ruler would come out of Ephraim. Notice what he says, though. Moreover, he says he refused the tent of Joseph. This is in verse 67. And chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. The Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built a sanctuary like the height, like the earth, which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfold, from following the ewes that have their young. He brought him to be shepherd of Jacob, his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he was their shepherd, according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. Now, as I thought about that, in the past month and a half, we've had the contrast, and please understand, I am not looking at President Bush as perfect or the epitome of virtue. I'm sure he makes his mistakes and has his foibles like we all do. But if you look at the way each ruler, Saddam Hussein in his day, and President Bush, and you see the way they rule, there is a huge contrast by any, well, at least by my unbiased self. Saddam Hussein, as you go through the land and you saw the opulence of these palaces that were never even lived in, you know, the waste of the money. You can only live in one place at a time, for crying out. And yet, weren't you offended by that kind of opulence. And then you hear the story from these Marines that were coming in, you know, on the east side of Baghdad, where the poverty was so these people were so poor. They were dirt poor. These people had nothing. And you wonder, this leader, this shepherd of Iraq, was ruling for his own interest, wasn't he? He was looking out for himself. He was not looking out for his people. And yet, I think our president, at least, if he was going into this for his own self-aggrandizement, he certainly was making a very horrible choice. It didn't make sense, did it, for him to be pulling us, taking us over. Now, you may disagree as to why we're there, and I think it's legitimate disagreement. I am not, you know, an apologist for being there, for doing what we did. I personally believe in the idea of preemption. You know, if you're living next to me and you're building a cannon, you know, that's headed right to my house, you know, and I watch you building it, and I see you load it, you know, I'm an idiot if I let you go ahead and do it and then say, oh, I'll take care of you after you do me in. You see, it doesn't make sense, does it? Well, at least it doesn't to me. So I looked at, you know, at these two, and I saw the contrast. And here's where I'm bragging. I think a picture is worth a thousand words. And what my daughter did, I found as comforting, I think, as she did. Perhaps not quite so. But I'll just, you know, this is just I pulled it out of the table this morning on the way out thinking, this might work. And you can see in here, if any of you can't see it, is it too far away? Hold it up. It's a picture drawn of the president praying, and you see the tension in his forehead. You see the intensity, at least I do, in the picture. And it for me and for Anne, you know, was simply a way of thanking the Lord for a president who prays and who is not embarrassed to pray and who acknowledges that he needs our prayers and he needs the help of the Lord. Now that encourages me. But he's not perfect. There is only one who is perfect, and that perfect one is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Son of David who is going to come and be shepherd. Indeed, he is the shepherd right now. So let's think of it now and look at the perfect shepherd and how he models that kind of shepherding to you and to me, to his church, and indeed to all nations. I think all of you, or most of you, have heard numerous sermons on the three shepherds in the New Testament. And we'll look at them very briefly, but the three are basically that Jesus is described as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. Very good. Very good. So let's turn to the good shepherd text in John chapter 10. I have not done it in this context, but I've heard the story and I kind of liked it, and it's kind of pertinent right today. And that is that two preachers years ago, when they traveled by train, were going to and if I've told this before, please forgive me. But if you're like me, you probably forgot it anyway. I always forget this story. But these two preachers were going to preach at a conference. And who knows, it may have been a brethren conference back in the early parts of the century. And the one was sitting there with the other and asked him what he was going to preach on. Well, those of you who knew Peter Pell, how many of you knew Peter Pell? Oh, yeah. Peter Pell was the sort of man, as I heard him as a young man, but I found this out after he had passed away. Peter Pell was the kind of man who would sit at your table Sunday afternoon and tell you everything he was going to then tell you again Sunday night. He was just, I mean, he didn't mind doing that at all. And this preacher was sort of like that. So he told him.
And the sheep went right to the exact shepherd that was there. He said it was absolutely amazing.
you know, to see that. And as soon as they called them all by name, where are you best? You know, well, I don't be best, be Ahmad or something. You know, but, you know, they would go and then they would take off and the shepherd would lead them. And that's the picture here. I know mine own and my own know me. And what's really nice for me as a Gentile is verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. Praise the Lord, I'm included and you are too. And we are all one flock, one shepherd, and he is the good shepherd. Why? Because he lays down his life for a sheep. And there you have his work upon the cross, isn't it? He died, he laid down his life for his sheep, that his sheep might have life. And it's a beautiful picture that pictures our Lord's work upon the cross. He died, he was buried, he rose again, and when we place our faith and trust in him, we then become one of his flock, and we are one by virtue of his death for us. Now, let's continue on for sake of time in Hebrews 13. And in Hebrews 13, we have, again, our Lord, seemingly as an incidental mention, but it's not incidental. I think the Bible is put together so well. And yet, you know, you have to look sometimes fairly well for it, but it's there. Notice in verse 20, very end of this book in Hebrews, and I'll suffice any kind of comment as to who wrote the book. Yes, I will. Now, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of an eternal covenant. Now, what's that a reference to, do you think? With the blood of an eternal covenant. The new covenant was the covenant in my blood. We remember the Lord. It's the covenant in my blood. The covenant that God made with men unilaterally, unconditionally, was ratified in blood. In the Old Testament, and it was ratified in the blood of his Son, of Jesus Christ. It's through the blood, the shedding of his blood of an eternal covenant, which is the fulfillment of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. At any rate, the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So who's doing the working in us? Who is the one that is making us perfect? It is the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus. Now he does it alongside and with the Holy Spirit, does he not? But the point here is that this is the present work that we experience today of sanctification, isn't it? It's the work that God does in us, but you know, we're going to talk about a little bit of that tonight. You know, sheep have choices. When the shepherd gathers his sheep around, some sheep may be wandering. And then they wander off. You know, the sheep may not follow. You know, as his sheep, they may not follow the voice of the shepherd or the leading of the shepherd. What inevitably happens when that happens? They get in trouble, don't they? Of course they do, because sheep are dumb. And the shepherd is, in this case, all-knowing. But what the great shepherd is doing, and that's that present work of sanctification and intercession in our lives to make us Christ-like, to make us like himself, to make us well-pleasing in his sight, make you perfect in every good thing, to do as well, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. And so here you have the work of sanctification, the work that is ongoing in all of us. I heard this just recently. There was a comment about education, spiritually education. Education, and this is learning spiritually, never stops. I think it was stated this way. Education, spiritual learning, stops when the box is closed. You've heard that maybe, some form of it. And the point is that no matter what your age, we are learning, aren't we? We are learning
to be Christ-like. We are a work in process, in progress. We are being fitted for our eternal existence. Now, we can resist it. Some of us do. Some of us do very well. But we are being worked upon and worked in. It's the task of the Spirit of God, as well as we see right here, that great shepherd, our Lord Jesus, to make us well-pleasing in his sight. And so, you have the work on the cross, which is that substitutionary death, which has brought us into the family, into the fold. And then you have that work by the great shepherd, which is now making us Christ-like. And you have the third thing, which you might expect, is that when he comes again, what's he going to do? He's going to reward us, isn't he? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And 1 Peter chapter 5, in a text which is a wonderful one for exhortation of elders to be an example to tend the flock, verse 2, well, let's read verse 1, elders, therefore among you I exhort, to him a fellow elder, Peter's writing, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, to whom also partake of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God, that's the word of shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of joy. And here's the great shepherd, or the chief shepherd, now in his work of rewarding his people. And that's when he comes again. And so he is shepherd over the three basic facets, chronologically, of his work of salvation. His death upon the cross, his intercessory work at the right hand of God, you know, interceding for us, helping us to become Christ-like. And then he will reward us when he comes again. And I take it to be at the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be rewarded by the shepherd who will come. Now, the shepherd who comes then is going to come as a ruler who will protect and deliver his sheep from all of the enemy, from all of those forces of evil that have conspired against his people. And so our Lord as shepherd is so unlike the shepherds of this world. Hopefully not as unlike as some would suggest with our president, but insofar as we as elders, as our rulers, as rulers, seek not their own good, but the good of their constituents, their sheep, they will be modeling themselves after our Lord Jesus Christ. But so much of it, to me, at least, it's comforting to know that the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd in salvation. He's my shepherd in sanctification. And he's my shepherd in glorification. He's a great shepherd. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would honor him and glorify him in one of the metaphors that are used in Scripture as he is our shepherd. And as we think of, you know, the many facets of this picture, which is only one of so many, we are encouraged to know that no matter what our circumstances, you are our shepherd, that you deliver us, that you lead us, that you feed us, you clothe us, you give to us all that we need. Help us to be dependent upon you, to seek your guidance, and to seek, all of the safety and security and true meaning in life that comes from being one of your fold. Thank you for including us. And we pray for anyone here who perhaps does not know you as shepherd, as savior, that they would place their faith and trust in the good shepherd who died for them. We give thanks in Jesus' name.